You know, when you come to a worship service or to a Sunday school class, one of the most valuable things that you can bring to it is a prepared heart. And God can do powerful, mighty things in hearts that are prepared. Imagine your heart being a tank of gasoline. And when the spark of the Holy Spirit hits that gasoline, there's an explosion. I couldn't get my car ignited recently, and the ignition wouldn't work, and it was chugging along and jerking. And they took the car to the garage, and he took the gasoline tank off, and he said there was enough water in your gasoline tank to stop 200 cars. He said, "I'm amazed that you were even able to drive it as well as you were." And you know, when there's self and sin and worldliness, as Bill was talking about this morning there, and things that don't please the Lord, it's like putting water in your gasoline tank. And if there's a lot of water in there, you can have all kinds of sparks hitting it, and water will just quench sparks. And the Scripture says, "Quench not the Spirit." And the Holy Spirit this morning wants to ignite your heart and mind by that spark, but it's got to be pure octane. It's got to be something that will ignite. And that's the preparation of the heart. So let's just pause for a few minutes of prayer and prepare our hearts for the lesson this morning. Lord, this morning we ask you to shut out everything that would be a distraction, and enable us this morning to concentrate on you. We pray, dear Lord, that our hearts this morning would be totally and completely dedicated to you. Father, we pray, cleanse us from sin, from attitudes, from words, from actions and behavior patterns that we know down in our hearts are not pleasing to you. And most of all, we pray that we would want to do the will of God. Not just do it, but want to do it. But Lord, even if we're having a hard time getting that desire, we pray that we would do it anyway, and then allow you to work in our desires. We pray this morning that Jesus Christ may be exalted in our midst. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word and cause it to change our lives. We pray this morning for the person sitting on our right and on our left. And we pray, dear God, that the deepest, innermost need of that heart might be met in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me see the hands of those of you who have bought the book, Pursuit of Holiness, and you have it and are using it as your preparation or for just giving some forethought ahead of time. You just slip your hand up if you've got that. Okay, I think I've got enough here. I'm going to send these around. And on this, I'd like you just to send it all the way across and back and forth. And if you have a book, this will tell you the chapter each week that we're going to be using to that we'll be following, so you'll know what we're going to be covering. This morning, we're going to be talking about the holiness of Christ. And so I'll start it right over here. Or if you plan to buy one, well, feel free to take one. All right. Now, let's review just a moment. When you think of the word holiness, what do you think of? What kind of thoughts come to your mind when you think of the word holiness? Okay. Obedience. All right? That's a good one. Yes. Christ-likeness. All right? Attitudes. All right?
Purity.
Strength. Yeah. Your righteousness shall be as the waves of the sea, Isaiah said. You ever tried to hold a wave back? I was out in Hawaii several years ago, and there was a certain area where they said, beware of the waves if you're surfing here, because the waves came in so strong that they could just take a person, turn him upside down, and break his neck on the beach before he even knew what was happening. You can't hold a wave back. And Isaiah said, your righteousness shall be as the waves of the sea. There's nothing more powerful in strength than a holy life. What else do you think of?
Separated.
All right? All of those are good definitions of holiness. Now, this morning we're going to look at Jesus Christ and His holiness, and then after I have given an overview, we've talked a little bit about the significance of the holiness of Christ, why it was important for Him to be holy, and what it means to us for Him to be holy. Then Jerry is going to come up and lead us in a discussion on some practical aspects of what this means to us because Christ is holy. Now, I realize that all of you can't see this, probably at the extreme, so you'll just have to take it by faith. But this morning, I want us to look at the holiness of Christ as a model for us, how He served as a model, and then as a high priest, what that means to us, and then as a Savior. So maybe some of you could kind of be looking up the verses ahead of time, and when I call a certain reference, maybe one of you just stand and read as loudly as you can that verse of Scripture, and we'll take a look at that and just move right on down briefly as a quick overview of the holiness of Christ. Okay, someone read John 4:34, and then someone be prepared to read John 6:38 and 8:29. Okay, John 4:34. Who will read that? All right. Now, this was mealtime. It was at noon. And we know they were hungry because all 12 disciples went in town to get food. They were going to bring food back. Took 12 people to bring food back for 13. And they must have been pretty hungry. But meanwhile, Jesus had gotten involved talking with a woman who was deeply in sin. She had had 5 marriages, and the man she was living with, she was not even married to him. And it completely took his appetite away because there was such a tremendous desire within him to see her made whole. Have you ever met a person that had been married 5 times? I have. Just one. And I'm telling you, the self-image is as low as a duck's instep. I mean, it is really low. I mean, you can't go through that without being tremendously defeated. And Jesus wanted to see her lifted up to self-respect and honor and a feeling of well-being and a sense of knowing God and being forgiven and having the moral strength to say no to that which is wrong and yes to that which is right so that her life could be abundant. And Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me. You see, Jesus was a model of holiness. For the first time in her life, that woman had probably met a man who loved her for herself, not for her body. And boy, what a model of holiness. My meat is to not fulfill the desires of my flesh, but to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Okay? John 6:38.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
He said, that's why I came. Now, he didn't say I don't have a will, did he? See, as a man, he was God-man, and there was that humanity there. There were the natural desires, but he always seconded those to the desire to the will of God. He said, I came not down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is holiness. If you walk across the campus this next week, and from the moment you get up in the morning till you go to bed at night, if you begin to find an increasing desire just to do the will of God, whatever that is, if it's to go to Africa, if it's to go to South America, if it's to be this or that, whatever it is in life, if your desire is to do the will of God, you are becoming a holy person in the scriptural sense. Okay, John 8:29.
Not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Okay? Now notice the adverb in that we didn't see in the others. He says, I always do it. You see, Jesus Christ never failed to do the will of God, to be obedient, to be pure. And that's why we say he was always holy. There was never a time in his life when Jesus Christ was not holy. You could turn that around just for the sake of using the word and just say he was always holy God's. W-H-O-L-L-Y. To be holy means that you are holy God's. And wholly under God's control. All right, so in his goals, or the direction of his actions outwardly, it was always to do the will of God. Now notice in his inner values, Hebrews 1 verse 9.
Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows.
All right, now the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 45:7. Which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm regarding Christ. And he said, you have hated lawlessness or hated wickedness. And remember, Bill's definition this morning is wicked is that which is not the will of God. And notice Jesus not only didn't do it, but he hated it. And he loved righteousness. By the way, it's one thing to not do wickedness and to do righteousness. It's another thing to hate wickedness and to love righteousness. And by the way, that's a good thing for every Christian to put on your prayer page every day, to pray every day for your life. God, would you so work in me that even when others are not looking, when I'm all by myself, that there is a growing hatred for what you hate, and a love for what you love. You see, our problem, the thing that causes difficulties emotionally with us, is that we say with our lips, we hate what God hates and love what God loves, but deep down in the heart, we really love that which panders to the flesh and to the sense of pride. And we have to really work at disciplining ourselves to do Bible study and prayer and to make ourselves a servant to the body of Christ. You know, you got to really work at those things. When I don't feel alone, because the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, he says, the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are always fighting so that it's oftentimes difficult to do what you know you ought to do. That's the spiritual warfare we're in. But you see, Jesus Christ, he was the epitome. He was the perfect example, the model of one who not only did righteousness and didn't do wickedness, but he hated wickedness and he loved righteousness. That's a good prayer to pray. And if you're doing follow-up on a young Christian, begin to pray that for his or her life. That deep down in the heart, there will be a love and a hatred. Okay, now, in the times of difficulty, when he was being opposed and being mistreated, someone read 1 Peter 2, 20 to 23. Okay?
But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
Notice what she read. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus Christ did no sin. And it wasn't just in his daily life, but I tell you, sometimes I come home from a trip, I'm tired, a few things will be going wrong, somebody will say something that kind of makes me feel small or insignificant or like a failure, and boy, I can just feel that slow burn, and it triggers. And you know, you can catch yourself saying, well, so-and-so made me sin. If so-and-so hadn't said that, I wouldn't have reacted like that. No, so-and-so didn't make me sin. So-and-so was just the agent that God used to reveal the sin in my heart already. Just made it come to the surface. You see, if I can always train myself in life to not think in terms of that out there made me do what was wrong. That out there just gave the opportunity for what was inside to come to the surface. And I can either stuff it back down and excuse myself and blame somebody else, or else I can say, oh God, thank you that once again you brought to the surface that which I can judge and confess and bring under the blood of Christ. Now, Christ was a model of holiness. Let's look at how he was a high priest for us in his holiness. Hebrews chapter 4, 15, and read verse 16 too, please. Okay. Somebody read that one. Okay? Now notice in that verse that he just read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or can sympathize with our weaknesses. He had experienced all temptations. Now, by the way, let's stop right here and clarify that there is a difference between temptation and sin. Temptation. There is nothing sinful about temptation. Just because you are tempted, it's like Charles Spurgeon once said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Now, Jesus Christ never for a second entertained the thought of doing something that would not please God, but the temptations came to him. And the moment they did, he met them with the Word of God, with faith. He was the perfect example of one. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. I heard a radio preacher the other day. He got on the air and he said, I've heard these people say that Jesus Christ was tempted to lust and he was tempted to dishonesty and all that. The Son of God would have never, never been tempted to do things like that. And I thought, no, wait a minute, Buster. Let's think about that a minute. I mean, that gives me a great deal of comfort to know that his humanity was drawn in that direction, but he never yielded to it a moment to the point of sin. You see, he was making Jesus like some kind of a superhuman that never even could be penetrated with the thought of doing what was wrong. Now, that to me does not lower the holiness of all, at all, of Jesus, to know that he was tempted to do those things. But not even for a second did he yield. He always met it. And it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that sometimes the temptations came so strong on Jesus that he had to get down in prayer and weep. He wept to him who was able to deliver him out of death. That wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was in the face of temptations, and it says, throughout all the days of his flesh. There were times Satan would leave him for a season and then come back at him again. And he always met it with the Word of God and with faith. So Jesus experienced all temptations. He was all victorious. He never sinned. And now he is able to understand what we're going through. He is able to sympathetically understand and enter in, and able to help us if we'll just ask for his help. Okay, someone read Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Yeah. You see, he was in all points tempted like as we are. And he destroyed the power of the devil. And he's able now, the King James says, to succor, but it means to comfort us, to help us when we're tempted. By the way, a man some years ago came to a friend, and friend of mine, and told him, said, I really feel dirty. He said, I went to a burlesque show down in this big city where I was at a convention. And he said, I just feel so sinful for having gone in there. And my friend, wanting to help him, not only comfort him with God's forgiveness, but to help him see how next time he could stay out of it, he said, well, tell me exactly how it happened. And he said, well, I was driving down the street, and he said, I looked over and I saw the marquee of this theater there. And he said, well, then what'd you do? He says, well, I drove a couple of blocks down the street. And he said, then what? And he says, well, I turned into a parking lot. Well, then what? Well, I got out, locked the car, and I went back through a back street, came back around. And I said, then what? He says, well, I walked up to the window and paid my money. He says, well, then what? He says, well, I went in, and that was the end of it. I went in and I was defeated. And my friend said to him, from the very moment that you saw the marquee on that theater till you went down the street, two blocks, parked the car, got out, walked back on the back street, a walk, paid your money in the marquee, and went in to that X-rated deal and watched it, was there ever any time that you said, oh, Jesus, help me? And this man said to my friend, no. And he said, well, why didn't you? And he said, because I knew if I did, he would. See, he knew in his heart that Jesus would help him. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The problem we have is desire to do the will of God. And Jesus is able to help us. And by the way, he is not shocked at any sin. Oswald Chambers says, if anybody's sin shocks you, it just shows that you have not yet received a full revelation of the potential of your own sinfulness. And by the way, that's something to work toward in working with people. Get honest before God and realize that there is nothing that any sinful person in the whole world has ever done that you and I are not fully capable of if God for one second took his hand off of us. There is nothing that anybody has ever done that you or I cannot do given the right circumstances and God takes his hand off of us. And so Jesus in John 8:11 said to the woman who had actually been caught in the act of adultery, he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, Lord, I don't have any. And he looked at her and he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And boy, I believe that when she met with that acceptance, that forgiveness, that deep sense of being understood, and he was looking through her to say, woman, your needs are legitimate. You're just meeting them in an illegitimate way. But I don't condemn you. And now that you're forgiven, let me just say this. Go and sin no more. And you know, when I get to heaven, I have a feeling we're going to meet that woman and find out that she never did that anymore. I think that when a person meets not only with forgiveness, but with love and acceptance, it gives them the strength to not do that anymore. Now, that was Jesus as a high priest. Now, let's look briefly at Jesus as our Savior from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And by the way, this is something that will really grip your life as a Christian when you begin to realize that Jesus didn't just die for sins. He became sin. Everything that you and I have ever done, plus the sins of all of our forefathers and our mothers, all the way back to Adam, Jesus became sin. That's why God withdrew from him. And Jesus suffered hell for you and me. But notice it says in that passage, he hath made him sin who knew no sin. Jesus had never known sin. But he became sin. That's why God, all of God's wrath came on Jesus. He didn't just look down and say, now don't do that anymore. Or, oh, Jesus, that is pretty bad. It's something that was horrible to God. That God, all of God's wrath struck Christ. And that's why on the cross he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was for you and me, the payment. Now notice that he ransomed us from the penalty of sin. Someone read 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Yeah, I like your translation. My translation said futility, but that one probably even communicates more. It was not by silver and gold, but by the precious, sinless blood of Christ, the blameless, spotless blood of Christ, that we were redeemed from our empty, the emptiness of life. And by the way, how do you feel when you know you have really blown it and displeased God? Don't you feel empty? Boy, I tell you, if I've been unkind or if I've sinned in some way, I just feel dirty. I feel unclean. I feel like, good night, I need a spiritual bath. Until I go and I confess and bring it under the blood of Christ, and then I feel clean again. But the person who doesn't know Jesus, that's their whole life. It just kind of stacks up like gunk in a drain of a bathtub. And in that case, you got to put Drano down there every so often to get the thing unclogged. But there is no Drano spiritually for the person of the world. Their whole life is just futility. It's emptiness. There's a man right here in Norman that became a Christian last summer. And that guy has probably got enough money to make us all on easy street in this whole room for the rest of our life. A beautiful, beautiful house. And he woke up last June one morning and said to himself, is this all that there is to life? Surely there's something more than this. See, all of his goals had been to become a multimillionaire. And he woke up and said, surely there's more to life than this. But Jesus, because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, He ransomed us from the futility of sin. And by the way, the penalty is not only eternal death, but just emptiness here in life. Just emptiness. Now notice, he took away the power of sin. 1 John 5:3. Got it? Yeah, you can read it this time. If you have it right there.
For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome.
You know, I put the wrong reference down there. I'm sorry. It's supposed to be 3:5. Okay. Yeah, I just turned it around. That's 1 John 3, verse 5. Yeah, read it again, please.
And you know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin.
Okay, here again is the holiness of Christ. In Him is no sin. But He came to take away sins. See, He not only came to deliver us from the emptiness, but to take away sins. I love that passage in Micah chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 that says, He's buried our sins in the deepest sea. There's a place off the coast of the Philippines that's over 7 miles deep, and that must be where they all are. In the deepest sea. And in Isaiah 43:25, God says, "And thy sins will I remember no more." You see, Jesus came to take them away. Just take it away, the power of it. Okay, and then finally, He will someday take us away from the presence of sin. Would someone read 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3? Now notice the holiness of Christ there again. Just as He is pure. By the way, if every one of us knew that Christ, if we knew for sure Christ was coming this afternoon at 3 o'clock, boy, we'd be getting some confessing done, wouldn't we, in the body of Christ. I mean, we'd say, hey, I got to get ready. It's kind of like the woman friend of ours who came in, she was vacuuming one day, and her son came in from school and said, Mom, why are you vacuuming? Is Daddy coming home today? And Daddy was kind of finicky about having the house clean, and Mom wasn't quite that concerned about it. But he said, why are you vacuuming? Is Dad coming home today? Well, what if Jesus were taking us home with Him today? How many of us could say right now, I'd be ready? I'd be ready. I don't have any back homework to do. I got my sins confessed. As far as I know, everything is taken care of. It's brought under the blood of Christ. Well, you see, He's going to take us away from the presence of sin because we will be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. Now, for the next 18 to 20 minutes, Jerry's going to come up and just lead us in some discussion of some practical aspects of this whole matter of the holiness of Christ and how it affects us in our lives.
In this little book, The Pursuit of Holiness, it says, a serious view of the holiness of God, in other words, His own moral perfection and hatred of sin, will leave us with utter dismay at our own lack of holiness. I bet if I ask you how many have ever felt that way, every hand in this room would go up. You know, I heard somebody say one time that, you know, when I ask God to show me my heart, I always run away screaming. And I said, well, I do too. Because there are things there that God has to reveal about us in order for us to change. And we can either get discouraged at this. We can think, well, I don't like being that exposed. You know, I don't like seeing all those things in my life, those attitudes and those resentments and those thoughts that are not right or not clean. I don't like seeing all that in my life. But in order for us to be able to change, God has to really show us what's there, doesn't He? Otherwise, we don't know what we need to change from. And I've got two questions here, and under each one we'll share some verses. I've passed around some references that some of you will be reading. But question number one says, what hope then is there of our ever arriving at God's standard of holiness for each one of us? If we're so overwhelmed at what we see in our own lives in contrast to Christ's holiness, then, you know, it is such a, there's such a difference. Can you hear? I'll try. I don't know if this is working. There is such a difference in our degree of holiness compared to Christ and his standard and model for us that we tend to become dismayed at this. And so then what hope is there of us ever arriving at God's standard of holiness for each one of us? And will someone read Isaiah 6:5, the person that I gave that to? Okay.
Isaiah 6:5.
Maybe if you can talk as loud as you can so they can hear.
Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Okay, what's happening here? This is Isaiah talking, isn't it? In. Mm-hmm. Right. And what's his reaction? He feels unclean, doesn't he? He says, woe is me. That's very descriptive, isn't it? And we do feel that way when God, when we see God as he is. And but in doing this, God is making us aware of our need for a more holy life. Okay, when our son Rodney was running track up in Colorado Springs when we lived up there, he would run every day for miles and miles. And I used to think, boy, that is hard. I'm glad that's not me out there doing that. And it was tiring, and sometimes Rodney would run so long and hard that he would even upchuck, you know, and I just think, oh, this is too much. No, that's terrible. Someone having to exert themselves that much just for track. And but Rodney was really, he was paying a price in order to reach a goal, wasn't he? It was important to him to become good in that sport. And so in order to become good, he had to give it all that he had. He had to exert himself. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, I really like that verse that says, now every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And you know, sometimes these people in sports really put us as Christians to shame, don't they? We see what they go through and how they beat their bodies in order to attain a crown in this world that is so fleeting and so passing and so temporary. And then we make excuses for ourselves and, you know, we just can't quite find enough time to spend with the Lord because there are all these other things going on. And we never set a goal for ourselves. We never are willing to beat our bodies, so to speak, in order to have a close walk with God, in order to become a holy person. Not a weirdo person, but a person who wants to please God more than anything else in the world. To me, when I think of holiness, that's what I think of. I think having such an intense desire to please Christ that everything else has to fit in behind that goal for my life. And then in Hebrews 12:7-9, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons when he disciplines us. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Isn't that neat? He's doing it, you know. He has to put us through a training program, so to speak, to where we learn to discipline ourselves in order that we may share his holiness. Okay? What hope then is there of ever arriving at God's standard for each of us? One is being made aware of our need for a holy life and of what we have to do in order to head in that direction. Another thing is that we need to remember is that Satan wants to discourage us, and he works 24 hours a day to try to accomplish this. Will somebody read Hebrews 12:10, the person I gave that verse to? Hebrews 12:10. Who has that? Somebody does. I know because I passed it out. Does anyone have Hebrews 12:10?
Right here.
Okay.
For they disciplined us, that is our fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness.
Okay. I'm sorry. Revelation 12:10. I knew something was wrong. Didn't sound right. Revelation 12:10.
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night."
Okay. What is Satan doing day and night, 24 hours a day? He's accusing us, isn't he? He is looking for ways to accuse us and to wear us down. And he is bidding for time in our lives. There's a neat, neat verse in Daniel 7, verse 25. And this is talking about Satan. And it says, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Do you know that verse is in the Bible? This is what he wants to do, is to wear us out as Christians. And Satan knows that if he can discourage us long enough, and that if he can make us feel like a failure long enough in our lives, that the day will come when we will someday just throw in the towel, so to speak. We will just someday wake up and say, "I have had it. This is enough. I can't live the Christian life. All I do is fail, and I'm just going to quit. I've just had it." And this is what he is holding out for in our lives. So when we think in terms of arriving at God's standard of holiness for each one of us, we need to remember that Satan is working to discourage us toward this goal. Okay, Hebrews 10:36. Another thing we need to remember in this goal of holiness.
Okay. So you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what will come.
Okay, what do we need? Endurance, don't we? Hanging in there. You know, you can, in a matter of time, the kind of people that go on to a walk of holiness with the Lord is proven out just by time, doesn't it? You know, just give it time. And those who really are not meaning business with God, they want God, you kind of want God, but on certain terms, if it's not too tough and if it fits in and so on and so forth. And that's not going to last. But those who really, really mean business with God, time will tell that, because there is an endurance there. And if you, by the way, if you feel weak in your life, just tell God that and just say, "Lord, I don't feel like a strong, stable person, but I want to be." And God will work for you on the behalf of what you want and what you ask him for. We don't do this in our own strength. There's no way I would be standing here today if that were true. And I could tell you about struggles that I've had in past years in my life that there is no reason why I should be standing up here, except I cried out to God, and in his graciousness he heard my cry, just like the Peter prayer when he was sinking and he said, "Help, Lord." That's all God needed. He just thought, "Okay, I can handle that, Peter." And he reached down and pulled him up. And don't sit there and think, "Well, I'm just not a stable, strong person. I'm just not the type that's going to make it." Because it really doesn't depend on you. It depends on God's strength. But it depends on your yieldedness, your willingness to reach out and to cry out for help to God. Okay, the second question is, what can I do if I find myself going back to the same old habit or sin, even though I've confessed it and tried to forsake it many times? What can I do if I find myself going back to the same old habit or sin, even though I've confessed it? Let's just stop with that right there. Okay, Proverbs 28:13. Okay, it says, you will never succeed if you try to hide your sin. Confess them and give them up, and then God will show mercy to you. So we need to confess our sin, first of all, and then we need to forsake it. You know, so many times we just stop with that first part, don't we? We just confess it. We think, "Oh, here I am again." And we confess it. But we don't forsake it. How do you know when you're forsaking a sin? How do you know? You've taken steps in your life, haven't you? You have actually been serious enough about it that you have taken steps to prevent yourself from getting caught in that same situation again. Okay? Psalm 139:23 and 20. Let me just stop right here. I just got to share this one thing because I think it'll help illustrate this. I remember one time I had been struggling for a long time in my own life just in making excuses for myself. And whenever I was wrong, I just, you know, it just seemed to be too difficult for me to come out and say, well, I'm sorry I was wrong. I mean, very simple, but it was just difficult. And I had a hard time just taking responsibility for that. And one time I asked Jim, I said, Jim, what can I do about that? I had just gotten home with the car, late again with the car. Jim had been waiting. I'd thrown his schedule off. And when he brought it to my attention, I immediately says, well, I know, but boy, honey, the traffic was just terrible. You wouldn't believe the red lights I ran into, and on I went. Just, you know, justifying myself. I had to have an excuse. And this was a habit in my life. And Jim, we started talking about that, and I said, honey, what can I do? I just seem to always have this compulsion, and I can't seem to get over this in my life. I always have to put myself in a good light. And he said, you know, one thing that will help you is if, when you are wrong in a situation, if you will not defend yourself, just throw up your hands and say guilty. And just take responsibility, and instead of coming up with excuses, just say, I'm sorry. I didn't plan well enough, and I made you late, and I'm sorry. And he said, if you'll start doing that, he says, God will begin to help you on this problem. And he says, he'll begin to give you a little blinking red light each time you're in a situation where you're not maybe being responsible. And he'll warn you ahead of time so that you can correct that in your life. And you know, I started working on that, and when I do that, God really does help me. But as long as I rush in and defend myself, I really don't get any help from God. So that is the step of forsaking my sin. I have got to do something about that. I've got to take responsibility. Okay, Psalm 139:23 and 24. Okay, thank you. All right, not only confessing and forsaking that sin, but also searching your heart, searching my heart, just saying, Lord, is there anything in my life that I have left covered that I have not dealt thoroughly with that is robbing me of the power that you want to give me to live a victorious Christian life? If there is, Lord, I want you just to ransack my heart. I want you to show me what it is. I want to get everything out so that you can show me if there's anything I need to confess. And often in our lives, we lack power because there are hidden areas. They're like in the little booklet, My Heart, Christ, Home. There's that closet there that we don't want to give the key to Jesus because we know it's in that closet, and we really don't want him going that far in our lives. So there's a lack of power. Okay? 2 Corinthians 10:5 and Proverbs 18:10. Can you read a little louder? I'm sorry, I know it's hard. Okay, and go ahead and read the next one.
The name of the Lord is strong power. The righteous man runs.
Okay. Now these two verses are talking about running from something and running to something. You have to run from the sin, that habit, that thing that wants to hang on in your life. But you don't just run from something. You have to run to something, and that's to Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. We have to run to him for help. And that story that Jim mentioned, if that man had asked Jesus to help him, he would have. And there have been times that I have not. I've had a bad attitude, and I have not asked Christ to help me because I haven't really wanted his help. What I've wanted to do is to vent my feelings. And I've wanted to make that other person when they asked for forgiveness, I wanted to reluctantly forgive them because I wanted them just to not get off the hook too easy. You know, just to let them know that they really blew it. And if I forgive them too easy, then, you know, they might not get the point. And all these little things that we do. And instead of me doing what Jesus says, you know, forgiving from the heart. Okay, Psalm 119, 9 and 11.
How can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? I have hidden your word in my heart, and I might not sin against you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. How can I get rid of that habit in my life that plagues me, that sin? God's word. I know, we've heard it 100 times, haven't we? We hear it all the time. Sometimes we get dull from hearing it so much. But God's word does have a cleansing effect on our lives. And especially when we meditate on it, not just read it, don't, just to get through your daily reading, but to think about what you're reading and ask God to make it live for you and ask Him to use it as a searchlight in your life. And spending ample time each day in God's word, and let His word have a cleansing effect on your life to free you from sin. Okay, the last reference is Matthew 13:22.
Well, the sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful.
Okay. One reason we may not have power in our lives over a certain sin or habit is because of the cares of the world. We're kind of living right out here on the edge. You know, we want the best of both worlds. We don't want to make a clean cut for Christ. But we want Christ in our lives, but we also want one foot in the world. We just kind of want to maintain that balance there. And there is a lack of power in our lives. You cannot have the best of both worlds because Christ says, I want all of you. I don't want part of you. And I want you to completely come over on my side. In fact, in Revelation, He said, because you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. Just like when you put a glass under the faucet in the kitchen and you turn the faucet on without checking to see if it's cold first, and you get a glass of lukewarm water and you taste it and you think, yuck, you know, you throw it out and you turn the faucet on again and you let it run until it's cold. Well, see, you'd even rather take a drink of hot water than a drink of something lukewarm. It's just right in the middle. It's neither hot or cold. And God says that to us. He says, you will not break the power of sin in your lives until you get all the way into this life that I have for you. As long as you ride the fence and you want the best of both worlds, then you're never really going to have the victory that I want to give you. So we have a decision to make, don't we? We have to, like Bill was talking this morning about goals, we have to ask ourselves, what is the goal of my life? Do I want 60-70% of Jesus and then I want to control this other 30% in my life? Or is Christ the goal of my life? To please Him, is that the aim of my life? There's a real neat verse in 2 Corinthians 5:9. It says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And I really like that verse. Just everywhere we go, that's our aim, is to please Him. And I know you can identify with this, but when you love somebody, you really are in love with somebody, is it hard to please that person? It really isn't, is it? In fact, your mind works overtime. You think of little things you can do and little things that you can say, and it's no chore, is it? It's really a delight. I mean, you'd have to, it'd be a chore not to. And when you really come to know Christ intimately and see Him as He really is and fall in love with Him, it is no chore to please Him. It becomes a delight. But I think often the problem in our lives is that we love the world and we're trying to love Christ too. And we need to come to Him and say, Lord, I want You to give me a pure heart of love for You. I want to fall in love with You, Lord, whatever it takes. And one of you students was telling me just a few weeks ago, you said to me, you know, I told the Lord recently that I wanted to walk closely and intimately with Him for the rest of my life, whatever the cost. And then this student went on to tell me, she said, but you know, it really scares me because I feel the pull of the world so much in my life. And she says, sometimes I really feel panicky inside. And I said, well, you keep telling the Lord that you want to walk closely with Him, whatever it costs, and He will do His part. He'll take you at your word, and He'll move heaven and earth to answer that prayer for you. But on your part, there's some things you have to do too. You may need to remove yourself from the worldly influences, the things that drag you down and pull you down. But if you'll do that, God for sure will do His part. And in our book here on holiness, there was a sentence that I just wanted to end up with here. It says, learning, holiness, is learning to think more and more like God thinks, and more to will what He wills. To come more and more to the place in our lives where we are thinking like God thinks. What He wants is the same thing that we want. There's not this constant difference of opinion and difference of thinking here. And I've heard a few people say over the years, and I haven't really understood it, but I've heard a few people say, you know, as you go on in the Christian life, it doesn't get any easier, it gets tougher. And I am not sure I understand what they meant by that, because my own experience, and I've known the Lord for 30-some-odd years, has been that the longer I go in the Christian life and the more intimately I know Christ, the easier it gets. I don't mean necessarily that Satan just runs off and leaves you alone, but the more you know Christ, the stronger you become in Him, the more you know of the Word of God, the more weapons you have to use against the attacks of the enemy, and the more joy in your life just from knowing Christ and knowing you're in the center of His will. And it's like investing in a bank account. You know, every time you get a paycheck, you can just run downtown and spend it like that. Or you can invest that. And at the time, it may cost you a little to invest that. You can't just run around blowing it and having all that fun. But you invest it, and then you keep investing that money, and over a period of time, it builds up until you begin to get some really neat dividends coming back to you. And to me, that's what the Christian life is like. If you invest your life for God, as time goes by, you're going to experience more and more some really rich dividends coming your way from God. That's been my experience.